I don't know about you, but I've always really enjoyed action thrillers. I never really got my head around things that were just had a lot of talking in them and not much action. That was just boring. But maybe it's a sign of getting a bit older that now I can appreciate programs that have really good narrative and powerful scripts and words that come through. And likewise, it was when I came to teach you on Bible passages, I used to prefer Bible narratives, the great exciting stories of the Bible with lots of action. But I've come to love studying the Word of God because of the power of its words that come from God. But today's passage has got both, so that is good. The first section we'll come to is dialogue driven, and the second part is one of the last parables, one of the last stories that Jesus told. It is a fantastic section of Scripture, and I believe it has something to say to every one of us here this morning. But before we get into the passage, it's vital that we have a real grasp of the significance of the setting in which it's taking place. We are, again, in the temple. That is something of what they think it looked like back then. A crucial location for Luke as he presents the mission of the Messiah to the world. What occasions can you think of that related to Jesus before this in terms of the temple? I was really surprised when I came to look at this. What times and what special occasions relate to Jesus and specifically the temple? This is the quiz part two. Can you think of any close links, physical links? Okay. Simeon and Anna bless the baby Jesus in the temple. Anything else? Cleansing the temple we've had, yep. Yep, when he was 12 in his father's house. Anything else? Partly linked to Jesus was, of course, the prophecy to the message from the angel to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist, who would come to prepare the way for Jesus. And just this morning, as I was checking through to make sure the right facts, something I'd never noticed before, that Jesus went every year as a child to the temple for Passover. I always just had in my mind he was there as a baby. He was there when he was 12. He went every year growing up as a child into the temple for Passover. So we can see that Jesus is both mysteriously and intimately linked to the temple. But now, this link is going to end. And as we go through these verses, we will find out what that means to God's people. So the temple was important for Luke, but it was also central to the Jewish people. The temple is the center of their life, of their faith, and of their worship. Here was the place that the Jews would come, that they could uniquely meet with God in a special way, where the presence of God lived. And to add to this sense of occasion, at this specific time, it is again the time of Passover, the most important time in the Jewish calendar, as the followers flocked to the city and to the temple. That's that Passover when God rescued his people out of Egypt. And now into that setting and that time comes Jesus, God himself in human form. How ironic that as the leaders and the people await the coming Messiah, he stands right there at the center of the Jewish faith. All it stands for, he is right there in front of them. The temple is enormous. The king, the Bible tells us, invested hugely in trying to restore it to something of its former glory. Around the outer courtyards of the temple, speakers would come and they would talk to the people, a bit like Speaker's Corner in London. Has anyone been there? One or two. And somebody even said in Edinburgh that it was, or perhaps still has been done in the mound, that people would go and do that. But we continue from last week. Just remember last week what happened, that Jesus threw out the money changers. That has gone round like wildfire. That has made the front page of every newspaper. Everyone wants to know what's going to happen next. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is in the temple every day and he is preaching the good news. And the religious leaders and the authorities hated him. The people were turning away from them, the nation's leaders, and they were turning to follow Jesus, listening to someone who spoke with authority that they had never heard before, certainly not from these religious leaders. Jesus was in the temple preaching good news, but that good news was bad news to them. They didn't want to hear it. Their status, their authority is crumbling on a daily basis. And Jesus has got to be stopped at all costs. And I imagine them gathering secretly and brainstorming, what are the best questions? What's the best kind of line of attack to take with Jesus? We have to expose him in front of the people. They have to be able to turn against him. And one of them says, look at us. Jesus is nowhere near as important as us. We've earned our authority. We're here in the temple. We've been trained. We've come from the right family and background. We're all linked to this temple. He's from Galilee. What good has ever come out of Galilee? He's got no formal education. He's got no training. He was a simple carpenter, for goodness sake. He's got no social standing. He hasn't even got a home. He's got no position or wealth like we do. This has to be a question about authority. What gives him the right to stand up, to teach, to do what he does? What authority has he got? If he publicly claims that he's the Messiah, then we've got him. Perhaps he'll just have to shrug his shoulders and not have an answer at all. But they need to do it publicly, and they need to turn the people against him. And they were all greatly pleased with their fantastic wisdom. I've been to some music festivals and people mill about, and when a popular act comes on, there's lots of wee tents and venues, everyone flocks to see the main event. Nobody really bothers with these smaller things that are happening or even some of the bigger stages. Everyone goes to the main stage to see what's happening. That's what it was like on that day. I'm sure no one else got a look in. All these people standing up to teach and speak, and there's no one to talk to because they're all over there. Crowd listening to Jesus. And it's an atmosphere that you could cut with a knife. It's a knockout contest with Jesus in one corner and the religious leaders in another. And so the first attack comes from the Pharisees, what they think is going to be an early blow that's going to finish this contest before it even begins. And so we read, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? They said, who gave you this authority? Jesus parries the blow. He doesn't even answer the question. Instead, he hits back with a counter blow. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, Jesus' baptism, was it from heaven or from human origin? It's a far better question. It leaves them reeling. There was real fear in their eyes. Their knees were wobbling. Oh my goodness, this was a dramatic moment. The crowd held their breath to hear what the response would be. John the Baptist, he was prophesied by Old Testament scripture. An angel had come and brought a message in advance to his father. He was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was Jesus' cousin. He was recognized by the Jewish people as a prophet sent by God. In fact, early on in the Gospels, we read that John the Baptist was far more popular than Jesus. The crowds were flocking to John the Baptist out in the desert to repent from their sins and to be baptized, just as we'll have baptisms next Sunday. Don't miss out on that wonderful day next week. In fact, we read that when John baptized Jesus, God spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. My beloved son. Thank you. What had John said about Jesus? When Jesus came to John, he said Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Two key phrases to keep in mind as we'll come back to them. You'll hear them later on, I hope. So John was a hero to the Jews. They loved him. And he'd become a martyr who had been put to death in a long line of prophets. If the religious leaders dared to say anything against John, there would have been a riot and they would have been killed. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The people would be smiling and shaking their heads at the lack of integrity and the cowardice of the religious leaders. So it was clearly round one to Jesus. And we started by thinking about the significance of the temple and the timing of what's happening in this section. It's surely no coincidence. The temple was the one place on earth where the people could come close to God, to be near the presence of God. And still the Jews come to Jerusalem, and underground is a wall that's closest to where the Holy of Holies is suspected to have been, and people will stand there and try and be so close to the presence of God. There's a wailing wall where people will put their prayer requests because that will go closer to God. The temple is now redundant. It's no longer going to be about a place. It's going to be about a person, and that person is Jesus. Recently, a visitor was in this church, and they commented that this was not a humbling space. They expected this to be almost like the temple. But they're right, because this building is not the church. The church is the people of God. And Jesus is the one now who's to be at the center of our faith and life and worship, just as the temple had been for the Jewish people. And it's through Jesus now living in us by his Holy Spirit that we are brought close to God. So the Jewish people came to the temple. They also came to the high priest, the only one who had that authority to stand between them and God and to go into the Holy of Holies. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus says no one can come to the Father except through him. He's the only one who can forgive us our sins and bring us back to God. To try our best, to do our best, good works, it's never going to be good enough. And that's why God has done it all for us. We don't even need to try. Think of the criminal who would be crucified next to Jesus, who was saved at the very last moment, who did nothing apart from accept the gift of salvation and forgiveness for his sins. And now the Bible says that through Jesus, we can all be high priests, that we are all high priests and have that authority to come into the presence of God, something these Jewish people never had. The Jewish high priest is now redundant. And then we had the Passover and sacrifices. They came year after year to ask for forgiveness, to carry out these sacrifices. And now the sacrifices too are redundant because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Once and for all. And so the Passover and the sacrifices are now redundant because Jesus has paid the perfect sacrifice. In himself and by his authority as God in human form, Jesus is bringing to an end the place of the temple. He's fulfilling the law and the Old Testament. And in that sense, the old has gone and the new has come. Who cares? Why does the issue of authority matter? Today, we see that so many people in the world hate authority. Look at the news every day. Look at the attitude to teachers in our schools. Is that getting better or worse, Laura?
Worse.
Even for a teacher like Laura, that's hard to believe. It's getting worse. We read of murdering of policemen, hatred of politicians, rebelling against parents. Authority is constantly being undermined. It still matters even in Kirtliston. Some people in this village say, what authority has this church got to be here? See, what authority do I have to stand up and be involved and take assemblies in the primary school? But more importantly, the question I want to ask you today is this. Why is Jesus' authority a vital issue for you today? Jesus has authority because he is God's son. Jesus has authority because he has paid the price for sin, because he alone has defeated the power of death and brings eternal life. In Acts, in the New Testament, we read that as the risen Christ, he has been given all authority. As a church, we acknowledge Jesus' authority. Jesus is the head of this church, not the pastors, not the elders. Jesus alone is the head of his body, the church. What he says stands above the authority of anyone or any earthly authority. Maybe you say, well, okay, he was a good moral teacher, he was a good man. And this is a very famous quote some of you will know. It's a long quote, but it's worth just reading through. It's from C.S. Lewis. And he says this: I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. I wonder if you will give Jesus authority over your life. We were talking about this as elders this week. People who have come to this church and would openly have said, I don't want to give God ownership of my life. I want to be in control. It's not an easy thing to do. He demands to be Lord, to be boss of your life, every area of your life. And we'll return to this as we close. But there's more. There's round two. Jesus hasn't finished with the people or the religious leaders yet. Verse 9 says, he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some tenants, and went away for a long time. As soon as Jesus talks about the vineyard, the people know he's talking about them. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Just as if we talked about the example of a thistle, we would identify that as Scotland and representing us being here in Scotland. And Jesus was always very topical. It was said that in the temple there was a large golden vine there for everyone to see with jewels as its fruit. The owner and the planter of the vineyard is God. He is the creator of everything, the owner of everything. He rents out the vineyard to the tenants. They don't own it. They're to look after it. And when the harvest comes, they have to pay back a percentage of the profits in return. It was a common scenario at the time. And so the time comes to collect what is due. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Clearly, these tenants are a bad lot. They've got no intention of paying up. What they're saying is, this is our vineyard. It's not yours. It belongs to us. They're rebelling against the master. What is he to do? Is he going to be like the leaders across the world and take decisive and swift action against them and drive them out? Not this owner. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. On his return, the master can see that these plans are not going well. The tenants must surely see the wrong of their ways. So with great patience and probably for a rather unwilling third servant who's called up, knowing what lies ahead, is sent off. He sent still a third. And they wounded him and they threw him out. Who do these servants represent? They are the prophets. For many centuries, God has been sending his people into the world with his message to tell them to turn from their sins, including John the Baptist that we've just been thinking about. And time after time, they're rejected, they are beaten, and even killed. It was, and is, never easy to deliver God's message to a world that hates God. No one would want to volunteer to be a prophet. Think of Moses and Jonah and Jeremiah and others of the prophets who are reluctant at best. But if I was the owner, that's it. It's all over. Send in the big guns now. Enough is enough. How many chances do these tenants get? But not this owner. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." We thought about that earlier on, of Jesus, my beloved son. This man is not just the owner and the creator of the vineyard, he is a father. What kind of father is he? He's a perfect father. He has shown tremendous patience and kindness. And now he's a loving father who gives the best that he has. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The tenants know this is the only son of the heir of, this is going to be the heir of the vineyard, the only son of the master. And if they kill him, they will become the owners by default, presuming that they'll never be caught as murderers, of course. And that's what they do. The owner has given them every opportunity. He's given them the privilege to be in charge of his vineyard, the responsibility to make it fruitful and to pay what they owe. He has sent three servants over time, and finally he has sent his one and only son, and they've killed him. What would I do if someone killed my only son? Would I shrug my shoulders and say, "Well, these things happen"? I'm sure the initial thing would be wanting to kill that person in response. And once that's begun to die down, a burning desire for justice to be done. And surely I would be both heartbroken and angry. And soon this is going to happen. In a matter of days, Jesus is going to be put to death, God's beloved son. Verse 15 goes on. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." They were horrified that their place as God's chosen people, their Jewish faith, is going to be handed over. It would be taken from them. It would be handed over to Jesus and the apostles, and it would spread beyond them to the whole world, to each one of us today. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Jesus takes them back to verses from the Psalms that they would know well. When the temple was being built, the story is told that there were these enormous foundation stones the size of a railway carriage. They were enormous. They don't even know how they got them there. But in the midst of all that, what was found that appeared odd was a large stone that had been rejected. But the builders found that it was a perfect fit to be the foundation on which everything else would be built. And so they started again with that, and they built on top of it. I wonder if you are a follower of Jesus and you've not allowed him to be the cornerstone in every area of your life. When it comes to your money, your body, do we say, it's my money, it's my body, it's my time, it's my relationship, it's my work? Is it mine or is it his? We are only tenants of all these things for a limited time. We're responsible for them. Maybe you feel it's difficult to squeeze Jesus into your hectic daily life. Instead of starting from scratch and putting him first and building everything on top of that. Again, recently, I'd mentioned it before, I've had to come back to it. Make a conscious decision every morning to come down and avoid all screens that are blinking at me with their shiny lights and tempting me over to the TV, to the phone, to the mobile, to the iPad, to the computer. It's all happening. It's all there. It's like a minefield. And if I start on one of them, the day's suddenly gone. It's gone from one thing to the next. And I've not got to the Word of God. And so it's so vital to get there first, to put it in place. I remember Alison, I think it was, doing a kids' talk here, and she had like a big vase, a big glass vase with sand and with a big stone. And with all the sand in it, she couldn't put the stone in at all. But if the stone was put in first, the sand could come in and fill it all round about it. So we have to put Jesus first in our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. All these busyness of life things, God will take care of if we will put him first. Who's the cornerstone? Obviously, it's Jesus. He was someone who was rejected, who seemed a bit odd, didn't seem to fit into the religious leaders. He didn't have that training. He didn't have the background. Where was his authority coming from? He did things that they couldn't cope with. But it's the same today. People reject Jesus. They reject Jesus' authority all the time. Why? Because they want to be God of their own lives. And often we want to do that as well. He is the perfectly designed missing piece that you're looking for to fill in your life. There's nothing else that is made to fit like Jesus. Who are the tenants? The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. And so clearly, in the immediate sense, the message was to these religious leaders. But today this message comes to each one of us. We are the tenants. It's our sin that caused Jesus to have to be sent and to be put to death. Think of Stephen preaching to the Jews after Jesus' death. He says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." They hadn't physically done it, but their sins had caused it to happen. Your sin, my sin, caused it to happen. The Bible tells us that we have all rejected God, rejected the owner, the maker of all things. We've turned to go our own way, to live our own lives, to be God of our own lives. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And rather than make him the cornerstone on which everything else is built, he is rejected and thrown out. The building without the cornerstone is not far from collapse. God the Father, he loves you. He gave his best for you. Your sin cost his son his life. And yet through that death, you can be forgiven. You can be adopted into his family. This isn't good news. This isn't great news. This is unbelievable news. It doesn't make human sense. I've told it before. Some of you won't know the true story of the soldier who took a father and a son out from one of the huts and in front of the mother and wife executed them. And then after the war, he was taken into court and charged for their deaths. And a woman stood up in court and said, "I don't want him to be killed. I want to take him into my home and I want to make him my son." And she was the mother who had stood there. That doesn't make sense. That is amazing love. God's love. But there's a choice that has to be made. If you reject God's cornerstone, as it tells us here, it will fall on you. It will destroy you. This story that Jesus tells is God's view of the whole of the world since he made it. Sending his messengers into the world to be rejected. Sending his son into the world to die, to save each one of us. It's not like we haven't been warned. If you reject Jesus, God's judgment will fall on you. But God's a God of love. It's God's desire that we'll all be saved. God doesn't want that to happen. None of us who know him want that to happen to you if you don't know him. But he's given you the opportunity. And he leaves the choice up to you. I hope and pray that you will accept Jesus, that you'll ask for forgiveness, that you'll turn from your sin, that you'll give him control and authority of your life. I wonder if you'll recognize Jesus' authority over your life and every area of your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and for the truth that we find there. We thank you for this reminder of your great love as the Father for each one of us, to send your beloved Son, who would be rejected, who would take our place and die for us. Thank you that you want us all to be saved. You don't want any of us to be lost and to come under judgment, to be separated from you. Father God, I pray that each one of us would accept that gift of the Lord Jesus. And if we follow you, the areas of our lives that are off limits, that we say, this is mine, this is yours, may we give you full authority to do what you want, to acknowledge that you are the owner of every part, and that we would seek to glorify you in every area of our lives. So pray for your blessing upon us as we go. Help us to know your Spirit with us each day and give us the joy and opportunity and privilege of sharing your good news with those who don't know you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.